We'll be looking at verses 8 through the end of the chapter, Titus chapter 3. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Our beloved God, we ask that you would help us to be those who are concerned, who are diligent about doing good works, not because we seek to be saved by them, but we seek to give you the thanks for all that you have given to us in Christ. But help us to be profitable to other people, both inside and out of the church, by a demonstration of our love for you and the love that we show them. Help us, we ask, for we pray all these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. So I want to start off by asking, what are good deeds in the sight of God? There are seriously many different answers to different groups who say they fear God. To a Muslim, a good deed to them might be killing infidels and dying in that process is the ultimate good deed. The Jehovah's Witnesses might say that their good deed that they do to earn favor before God is to go door to door and to spread the message of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I might ask, is it something we should do, we should be eager about to tell others about what we believe, if what we believe is really what we think to be the absolute truth? And the answer should be yes. Should we have a zeal for God and want to know, have others believe in what God has done and God has revealed to us in his holy word? Yes. Now, the other question is, can we earn favor with God by our best works? Absolutely no. It's important for us to know what good works are and why we should do them. In other words, what is our motives behind them? In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, it defines what good works are. It's in section 1. It said, good works are only such as God has commanded to us in his word, and they are not things devised by men out of blind zeal or a pretense of good intentions. In other words, good works are defined by the word of God. They're not something that we say, to me it's really important, therefore I know it's a good work in God's sight. It doesn't work that way. We call that blind zeal. And it's not on any pretense of good intention as well. It's another way of probably saying out of blind zeal. Again, with any other question that we have, good works are defined by the Word of God. The Word of God tells us who we are, who created us, why he created us, and how he wants us to live. God, again, is the final authority in every matter, and it's including the matter of what are good works. Today's text has revealed to us what good works are, but before we get to that, we want to review some of this prior context. This is Paul's epistle to Titus. Titus was, I would consider, an apostolic delegate, one who had the authority to set up elders in different cities. Normally, we look at the church now, and elders are elected among the people. But this was a time when the church was in the infancy, and the apostles were still present, and elders could be appointed by an apostolic delegate. And that's my interpretation, understanding of how you could have someone going from church to church appointing elders. So that's what he was doing. He was working underneath Paul, helping to set up and to build up the church there. And it was an area that is very like our current society. It was a place of immorality that even the Roman officials looked at this area, this Isle of Crete, and they were concerned because these were an unruly people. So if the Romans found them difficult to deal with, we know that they were pretty immoral. And even one of their own philosophers, Epimenides, called his own people liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So that's a condemning thing to have one of your wisest men who ever lived to dog their own people. But Paul uses that as an illustration of how bad they really were. So the answer for a notoriously wicked culture is to set up churches, to establish elders in every city, that they would rebuke those who were teaching false doctrine. They were told to rebuke and reprove those who were guilty of notorious immorality, but also they were to silence false teachers, those who were subverting whole households by teaching them to do things that they ought not to do for the sake of dishonest gain. So Paul reiterated the foundational teachings of the gospel in this epistle, which is what they really needed most. But also in chapter 3, he mentions a triune work of salvation. It was God the Father who had sent, because of his love, that he caused Christ to appear to us. But the Holy Spirit came and regenerated us. He renewed us and he assured us that we are truly heirs according to the promise, to the hope of eternal life. As we get to today's text, we're looking at chapter 3, verses 8 to the end of the chapter. We're looking at three ways to define good deeds in the sight of God. The final way is actually a negative way to define what good deeds are not. But let's look at these three main points. Thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving to God is the first main point. Being profitable to men. And then we'll look at examples of what are worthless works and words. So let's look at that first main point. Thanksgiving to God. A good work is something that is done out of thanksgiving to God. Verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. And I think the things that he's talking about is what the teachings upon what is the salvation that preceded just prior. So that those who have believed God, you could say who have believed the holy gospel, this triune salvation, will be careful to engage in good deeds. So if you have believed God, out of thankfulness, you are to be careful to engage in good deeds. Time and time, again, in the New Testament, when this is taught, when the gospel is taught, what follows is, this is how you then shall live. Remember Paul in Romans, one of the best systematic theologies in the entire New Testament. He goes through chapters 1 through 11, and he teaches this amazing explanation of the gospel throughout chapters 1 through 11. 11 is more of a prophecy of the future of the Jews. But the conclusion is what we are to then react to. Let's look at Romans 12. So if you've received this gospel, as explained in Romans chapters 1 through 11, then he then tells us in starting at verse 1 of chapter 12, how then we should live. Therefore, because of this holy gospel, this wonderful salvation, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. If you want to be thankful for what God has done for you, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Today's text will give us some explanations of how we can do that. We are, I would say, in Romans 12, 1 and following, it talks to us about how we are to engage in corporate worship as a spiritual sacrifice. But it's not just engaging in worship as a spiritual sacrifice. It's how we live and how we treat others. We're to be conformed and transformed by the renewing of our minds as a service of worship. We are to be those who help both believer and unbeliever alike as a form of spiritual worship as well. Jesus said, when there are those who are hungry, you should feed them. When there are those who are thirsty, we should give them something to drink. When there's a stranger, we should invite them in. When there's those who are naked, we should seek to clothe them. And why do we do all this? Because Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So when we serve the body, when we serve believers, we're serving Christ. If you're united to Christ by faith, you are part of his body. You are part of his church here on earth. A person cannot help but nurture his own physical body. Here's an example. If you hurt your foot, the foot that's sprained or hurt becomes the whole consumed thought of the entire body. You want to nurture that foot. You want to massage that foot. You want to make sure you take some medicine to help that foot. You want to do everything to not maybe abuse it or walk on it too much. You want to focus everything you have to take care of that foot. And that's how the church should be. If there are people who are hurting in the church, our job should be to seek to care for those who are hurting as a way of taking care of the body. Don't just keep walking on it until it just can't go no more. And then you go from a sprain to maybe a fracture. You know, you have to take care of that hurt part of the body. I mentioned maybe this before, but leprosy is a disorder where you lose the nerve endings, where you can have a hand or maybe some fingers that are so numb that you can get a tack stuck in it, and it you don't even notice that there's a tack in that finger. Or maybe I had a patient like this with severe diabetic neuropathy, where he told me he stepped on a nail and he walked on this nail for like a week, and the nerve endings didn't work, and they didn't tell him that there was an injury. And then later on, he had to lose his foot because he got infected. Well, there are people in churches like that. They're hurting, but they don't want to say anything. And if they don't say anything, then that part of the body can die off and fall off. Well, sometimes we have to be proactive. We can't wait for people to come to us and say, I need help. Sometimes maybe we know someone is getting older, and honestly, I really need to be better about this. I need to see about asking people, hey, or is there something that we can do to help you? Because as we get older, we need more help. So that we should be proactive in seeking to find ways that we could help those who are in need as they get older. But not only that, I mean, somebody like William, who lost his mom, we don't have to wait for William to have a bad issue. We should ask him how he's doing, how you're feeling. Are you grieving really bad because of your mom passing? Those are the kind of questions you could be proactive about. For instance, when Marianne was real ill and she had to go to the hospital in a very bad rush of an emergency, Miss Carolyn came over and picked up one of the kids and took care of Isaiah, and then also had help dropping Hannah off at school. If it wasn't for help like that, I don't know what we'd have done with me having to go to the hospital and help her and all that. So people are to be proactive in how we care for the body. Again, it's a disordered body if we don't do that. It says here that we are to be careful to engage in good deeds. And we do that as a way of spiritual worship, as thanksgiving before God. We are to do good deeds as defined as being profitable to men. Look at the end of verse 8. It says, if you believe God, it says, be careful in response to engage in good deeds. Why? These things are good and profitable for men. Good deeds are works that should be profitable, should be beneficial to our neighbors. Westminster Larger Catechism gives us positive commands, or positive ways that we're to keep the various commands. And when we have a command that says, thou shalt not steal, it gives us some of the positive language behind it, that we are to keep that commandment, thou shalt not steal, by endeavoring by all just and lawful means to procure, to preserve, and to further the wealth and the outer estate of others, as well as our own. In other words, God says, thou shalt not steal. But the positive command is, thou shalt seek the benefit of others, their welfare, the building up of their outward estate. And interesting, it says even our own. Why should we care about our own outward estate? Well, if we provide for ourselves, then we could also maybe have a little surplus to provide for others as well. Verse 8 here, it's not speaking of doing good things that are profitable for men only on a physical realm. I believe it's talking about profitable on a spiritual realm. We're not only to be concerned about the physical. We're to be concerned about the spiritual welfare of the saints as well. Each and every one of us ought to look out for the spiritual welfare of the rest of the congregation. It's not just the job of the elders or even the deacons or anyone else. It says in Hebrews 3:13, not just the leaders, but every one of us are to encourage one another daily, day after day, as long as it's called today, so that none of us would be heartened by the deceitfulness of sin. Life is hard and we need each other. Verse 12 in today's text, in Titus chapter 3, it says that there are some mentions of needs that had to be met. And he says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus, make every effort to come to me to Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So you notice here, Paul is not too shy to urge others to help him. He is not too shy to be a little assertive here. And then he even went on to urge Titus to help others, and mentioned in verses 13 and 14, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Notice there, the people had to learn how to engage in good deeds. Some things are not easily just caught automatically. We think, oh, once we become Christians, we already know how to do it all, right? No. We have to learn these processes, these things of how to help others. And I think that even people in our day, Christians in our day, maybe they should be taught ways and what they can learn how to do good deeds to help others. Now, some basic practical pointers on how to meet pressing needs. Again, just be proactive. Ask the deacons how you could help them. Our deacons should not be the only ones helping people in need in the congregation. The deacons should be those who should have people coming up to them and say, Deacon Brenner, Deacon John, how can I help? But at the same time, the deacons shouldn't be too standoffish or shy about coming to others in the congregation saying, could I have a little help here? So-and-so needs a visit, or so-and-so could use a little help, or maybe a meal or something. Yeah, a deacon can do that, or even ladies in the church, if they see a need, they can ask others. We can recruit help from each other, how to help those in need. And Paul here was not too shy to engage and to draw in others and to tell them that there were needs that need to be taken care of. Maybe if not for the exhortation of Paul, maybe Zenas wouldn't have had help, neither Artemis or Nicopolis or Tychicus. I'm sorry, Nicopolis was the place. Artemis or Tychicus wouldn't have had help if not for the exhortation of Paul. I was doing some reading on hospitals, and hospitals nowadays are oftentimes maybe perhaps more money-making ventures, and hopefully they're trying to be money-making ventures, but in the days in which hospitals were founded, and I read that a lot of them started after the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and they were constructed in really every cathedral town in Europe, and some hospitals maintained libraries, they had training programs for the public, they had inpatient medical care, which we consider today as being like a hospital, but they had those who were seeking the invention of how to help others, and they were doing that for the sake and the name of Christ. I mean, today we have to look and see if there are other ways that that we could help and do things in ways that are helping the people of our public as well. How to engage in good deeds that are profitable for fellow mankind. But so having seen some examples of what good deeds are, done out of thankfulness to God, but also good deeds being profitable to others, let's look at some worthless works and words. Verse 9 says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." So here we have a definition of what is absolutely contrary to good works, because it's not profitable, it's worthless. Here, Paul has already rebuked those of the Jews that were in Crete because they were having foolish controversies and genealogies, and also Jewish myths. Well, thankfully, people in our modern church are not too concerned about things like that, about myths, about genealogies. But no matter what lineage we have, what things that really matters, and what should have mattered upon the Isle of Crete, was who you are in Christ. It doesn't matter as much what your heritage is, or you're 90% German or 20% Spanish or whatever your genetic test says. It really matters who you are in Christ. That's what matters most of all. And that eliminates how much we should really care about genealogies. So the ultimate matter, who we are in Christ. So folks have to be given a caution here. In verse 9, he's saying here, avoid strife and disputes about the law. Now I can imagine, say there's a little church or denomination that wants to ordain women not only to the eldership, but also to the eldership and also to the gospel ministry. And you might say, well, there's a passage in Scripture that doesn't allow for that, because the Scripture says that a person who's going to be an elder or even a deacon must be a man. And you show them the texts. Well, somebody might say, oh, well, you're just engaging in a dispute about the law. That's unprofitable and worthless. So we would call that proof texting. Somebody taking a text out of context and trying to negate other passages of Scripture because you want to follow what God says. So how do we deal with that? Scripture should interpret Scripture. So what is he talking about here in verse 9? Foolish controversies or maybe disputes about the law that are unprofitable and worthless. We know that Jesus says that we are to uphold the law. There are many who would come and say, Lord, Lord, I did this in your name. Lord, Lord, I did that in your name. But in Matthew 7, Jesus says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we can't be lawless, because Jesus will condemn us on that day of judgment as proof that we were not truly his. But I want us to turn to a particular passage I think is a very good one to show us an explanation, a parallel passage here. Let's turn a little bit back to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, we'll start at verse 3. He says, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Wow, again, and the same problem cropping up, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters which they are making confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So let's just stop here for a second. Those here who were teaching and saying matters of the law, making confident assertions. I firmly believe, and we'll look at one more passage after this, that this is concerning Judaizers or things like the Judaizers. Those who came into the church and saying, oh, you're all Christians, you believe on Jesus Christ, you must be still be baptized, you still must be circumcised, or things of that sort. Oh, you still must follow this Jewish law concerning what you're eating. These are examples of people making confident assertions which had no ground or standing in the church. Going on in verse 8, he says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, those who kill their fathers and mothers or murderers, or immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So we can see here that those who would say, "Well, Jesus Christ has washed us all from our sin, therefore we can have homosexuals in the church, we could have immoral people in the church," I think they have no leg to stand on, because not only is he saying that we're to teach the law, but the law is really to apply to people who should be repenting of certain sins, namely things like perjury, those who want to kill mothers and fathers, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, whatever else is against sound teaching. We can't have a liberal interpretation of the Holy Scriptures concerning that passage at all. But let's look at one more passage in Colossians 2, 20 and following. Colossians 2, verse 20. And I believe this is an example, an explanation for what is an explanation of a foolish controversy or unprofitable, worthless dispute concerning the law. Okay, Colossians 2, 20. "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," ceremonial law here, "which we all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." In other words, you want to be holy, you want to serve the Lord, be celibate if you're going to serve the Lord. God commands you to be celibate if you're going to serve the Lord. Well, what's going to happen there? Is that going to help fleshly indulgence? Is that going to help your spiritual walk? No, you're going to end up seeking to serve the Lord, but there are going to be those who are going to be caught up in severe immorality, and you can also take down many people with you, because God has not called for the commandments of men or false teachings of this sort. And so I believe here, when Paul is teaching here in Titus and he's saying about disputes of the law which are unprofitable and worthless, I believe a lot of that was ceremonial law as defined by Colossians 2:20 and following, and also in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So again, we look in today's text in verse 10. It says we are to reject a factious, or that's actually literally a division-making man. A factious person is a division-making man after the first or second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. If there is someone who seeks to stir up the church and to divide people away from the sake of the gospel, such a person is to be rejected. You are to give warnings, a first and second warning, and after that, I believe what's called for is to be having those people excommunicated from the church, because such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned and seeking to condemn others. Therefore, they should be removed from the church. People have a zeal but it's not according to knowledge. I want us to look at a passage in Westminster Confession, a section of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16. This is found on page 928. And this explains to us what it is that we are to do in seeking to do good works. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, section 2. It says that these good works, done in obedience to God's commands, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. That is beautifully written. And I think that's what it means to have good works. I think this, I could not come up with a better definition of this. It's really founded upon Holy Scripture. Good works build us up in the faith. It builds up our assurance. It gives a greater profession to the watching world, and it shows that we are truly of God's workmanship. So we defined what good works are in God's sight. They are what's done out of thankfulness. We don't add anything to God's work of salvation. It's merely thankfulness for what God has done 100% fully and completely for us through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has paid fully for our sins. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for us. There's nothing that we can add to that work. It's merely done out of thankfulness as a living sacrifice before God. But good works are not just what we think are good. It has to be profitable unto others, profitable to all men. And lastly, we see what good works are not. Good works are not something that is a fruitless contention about the law. It's not something like a genealogy or fables or myths. It has to be something of value, not something worthless. And my question is, do we examine ourselves in our works? I had a friend who I used to stay with in Monroe, Louisiana, and he was a graduate of some seminary up in the Midwest. I can't believe I forgot the name. But anyway, he was a man who was pursuing the gospel ministry and had been to seminary, and he was my roommate when I was up in Monroe, Louisiana. And he showed me a particular rock song, but it was about work. It was a Christian rock song about good works. You know, we have to be fruit examiners. We have to examine ourselves to see if we have those works that are demonstrated of those who are in Christ. And again, that's what we are to examine. Those who are in Christ will bear good works because we are created for that purpose. A good tree bears good fruit. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand what good works are as defined by your holy word. Help us to examine ourselves, in a sense to be fruit inspectors of the fruit of our lives. And we pray that you would help us by your holy gospel to adorn our lives with good works that are in obedience to your commands. Help us to have fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And help us to manifest thankfulness. Help us to be strengthened in our assurance. Help us to edify our brethren. We pray, our God, that you would help us to adorn the profession of the gospel, that thereby you would allow us to stop the mouths of the adversaries, that we would glorify you, O God, that we would prove that we are truly your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And help us unto that end to develop holiness, so that we might have, in the end, eternal life. Oh, our beloved God, work in us and through us. Bless this, your church, and bless your people as we go our way, for we ask it in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. We'll turn in our closing hymn to 413, Revive thy work, O Lord, 4:13. Let's stand and sing.